Evening.
Evening.
Good to see you all tonight.
Yeah.
What's different about you? You don't seem the same people as were here this morning. And that's when I looked more closely. And you are the same people, mostly, apart from one or two, including my good friends, George and Nancy Terry, who have come tonight. But it's lovely to see you. Now you're all beautiful. Of course, you were always beautiful, so that's nothing new, but you're special tonight. And it's great to see you all this evening. I trust you're all still thankful. We've had a rather wet day, but I hope you're all still feeling thankful. I told a story this morning about that. You know, preachers tell stories, and they preach messages. And people remember the stories and forget the messages. At least that's general. And I'm told that if you preach a message and you preach the same message again but change the stories, you'll not remember the message. But if you preach a message and tell the stories and change the stories but preach the same message, they'll not remember. Was that the first thing I said? Have I just said the same thing? I meant to change that around. You know what I mean. If you change the stories, you'll not remember the message, but if you keep the same stories and preach a different message, they'll think you've preached the same message again. But I don't think that's true of you. You remember the messages as well as the story. Well, somebody remember that I told the story that I told this morning the last time I was here. I'm sorry about that. But there are some of you that probably didn't hear it the last time I was here because you weren't here. So I'm going to tell you another story. Another story about Thanksgiving and about a Christian author and preacher who was thankful. That Christian author and preacher was Matthew Henry. Some of you no doubt know about or even have a copy of his commentary in your library. Matthew Henry was once robbed. His purse was taken. He was accosted by thieves. In his diary that day, he wrote, "I am thankful. First of all, because they took my purse. They didn't take my life. Secondly, I'm thankful because they took, it was the first time I was ever robbed. Thirdly, I'm thankful because although they took my all, it wasn't very much. And fourthly, I'm thankful because it was I who was robbed. It wasn't I who robbed." So you can see in all circumstances, all of us can be thankful. Now let's turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8. The Epistle to the Romans chapter 8. We've been going through this chapter, and we've come to our second last study of this chapter, and our second last subject. Now, we thought of this chapter as revealing the Spirit of God, the believer's power, sonship, the believer's position, and this morning we thought of suffering, the believer's problem. Tonight, we're going to think of salvation, the believer's prospect. And tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, we're going to think of security, the believer's preservation. Let's turn then to Romans 8. We're going to read verse 11 and then from verse 17 on. Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Down to verse 17. "And if children..." Previous verse says that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, or glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or of creation..." You'll notice in the next three verses, the word "creature" occurs in each verse, and every time we should really translate it by the word "creation." You find the same word in verse 22 translated "creation." "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of these lovely verses from his holy word. Let's bow together and commit ourselves to the Lord again. O God, our Father, again we thank thee for thy great goodness in bringing us together this evening in this happy fellowship. We thank thee for the lovely hymns that we have sung about the Lord Jesus and all the blessings that we have in him. We thank thee for this great passage from thy word, for the precious truths that are contained within it. And we pray that as we ponder them, thou wilt again guide us, enable us to enter in some measure into the blessing that thou hast provided for us, and to enjoy the prospect that lies before us. Grant us thy blessing, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of you may know the story of the Reverend Bishop Handley Mole. He was the Bishop of Durham in England. Bishop Mole was a very godly, very saintly man. He wrote a number of books that some of us treasure in our libraries. One day, Bishop Mole was just passing by or standing at a Salvation Army Street meeting, an open-air meeting. And as he was pausing for a moment there, one of the Salvation Army girls came up to him, as she was doing to the other passers-by. She handed him a tract. And as she handed him that tract, she asked him a question. The question was, "Sir, are you saved?" Well, Bishop Mole turned to the young lady and said, "Do you mean," and he quoted three words in the Greek. "Do you mean so-and-so, or this, or that?" Well, for once in her life, a woman was speechless. She didn't understand what he was talking about. She didn't know Greek, and it was Greek to her. And it was evident that she didn't understand. So Handley Mole, in his quiet, gracious way, explained to her what these three words meant. He said, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or do you mean, am I being saved, or do you mean, shall I be saved?" And he went on to explain to the Salvation Army lady that salvation comes in three senses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, because Christ died for us. We are being saved day by day from the power of sin, because Christ lives for us. And we shall be saved one day from the presence of sin, because Christ comes for us. And all these senses of salvation are included in this great chapter of Romans 8 and throughout the Epistle to the Romans. But what we're going to look at tonight is particularly salvation in the future tense. I'd like you to notice now the last two verses that we read together. Look at verse 24. It says, "For we are saved by hope." I want you to notice what that doesn't say. It doesn't say we hope we are saved. We know we are saved. There is no question of hoping or doubting or thinking or fearing. We hope we are saved. We are saved by hope. We are saved by hope. And that doesn't mean that hope is the means of our salvation. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. We are saved by the blood of Christ. But what does it mean? Well, it does mean that we are saved in hope of the complete salvation to come. John Stott puts it this way, We are saved, but only half saved, in the hope of a full salvation. And this chapter looks forward to the completion of that salvation. It's only half complete while we're on earth, but it's going to be completed the day we enter heaven. And that may be tonight, that we'll enter into the completed aspect of that salvation. In this great chapter, there are many things that concern our future. We're going to look at these lovely things that constitute our prospects for the future. We're going to think of seven things that lie in the future of every Christian. And the word salvation is a word that incorporates them all, just as it incorporates all the blessings that we enjoy today and all that God has done for us here. So the word salvation incorporates all the blessings that are going to be ours in a coming day. Now, some of these things we have looked at already, but we're going to look at them a little fuller, and those that we've already completed our study, we'll just pass over fairly quickly. First of all, we notice in verse 11 that there lies in the future of every Christian the prospect of resurrection, And when I say resurrection, I don't mean rising from the dead only, but being raised and to be caught up to be with the Lord in glory. Notice what it says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now for the Christian, there's no question about that. There's not a question of doubt there. It means since the spirit of him that raised up Jesus dwells in you. For we read in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he doesn't really belong to him. He's not really a Christian. And we considered that the other morning. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, here's a fact that is true, that we can depend our eternity upon it. It's a fact that's true. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Since that's true, what do we read? He that raised up Christ from the dead, we looked at the difference between these two statements, raising up Jesus and raising up Christ the other day. But what does it say? He also shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, in this verse, there are two guarantees of our resurrection. Two guarantees that we shall be caught up, that we shall be raised. The first guarantee is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful guarantee. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believe also, and we know for sure, that those also whom God has given him will he bring with him in that coming day. And we know for sure that when he comes, we'll be raptured. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the guarantee to us that we'll be raised there. God hath both raised up our Lord and will raise up us by his own power. So there's the first guarantee of our resurrection. Is there any doubt about that guarantee? Is there any doubt that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? Not the slightest shadow of a doubt. There are multitudes of evidences that he rose from the dead. And so we can be assured that since he rose from the dead, then we too shall be raised. But there's a second guarantee. Notice it says, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The second guarantee that we're going to be raised is the guarantee of the indwelling Spirit. The first is the guarantee of the risen Christ. The second is the guarantee of the indwelling Spirit. Since he dwells within us, and that's for sure if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is within us. We read that in verse 9, and we studied it the other day. And since he is within us, he gives to us the guarantee that our future is secure. We're going to be raised. Now, I want you to notice what the apostle says. He says, he shall also quicken your mortal body. The word quicken is not a modern word. You don't use it, read it in your daily newspapers. You'll not likely hear it on the television news one evening or in the radio news or anything like that. It's an old word. It simply means he'll make alive. He'll make alive. And you'll notice what the apostle says. He'll make alive your mortal body. only the dead bodies. It's the bodies that are dying. And within our bodies are there are the germs of death. And every one of us has that in our bodies. We're not all going to die, or we may not all die. I believe that it's not appointed unto all men to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And the majority of the people round about us are going to die. But you and I may not die. But it's our mortal bodies he speaks about. And when he speaks about our mortal bodies, he's referring not only to the resurrection of those bodies that will die, but also to the rapture of those who are still alive at the time when the Lord Jesus comes. And the very fact that he refers to our mortal bodies would seem to me another indication that the Apostle Paul was expecting that he and his readers might well be alive at the time of the Lord's coming. And I believe that's possible today. He said, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." I believe his coming is imminent, and that we may see him by without passing through the article of death. So the first great truth is the great truth of resurrection, of being raised and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The next truth is a truth that we looked at this morning, but we'll look at it a little more detail tonight. It's the truth of glorification. Not only are we going to undergo resurrection, but we are going to undergo glorification. Look at the end of verse 17 again. "If so be that we suffer with him," that we notice was, "since we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him." Glorified together. Now this glorified is in the context of sonship and the context of suffering. And we looked at it both in both these contexts. There's another occurrence that we'll look at in a moment. It's in the context of the sovereign purpose of God. It's further down the chapter. But let's hold it just for a second. Now, one or two things we want to notice that we haven't noticed already. The first thing is that glorification is the consequence of suffering. The predictions of the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus was that he would suffer and enter into his glory. And the predictions about us are that we're going to suffer, but we're going to be glorified in a coming day. It's the consequence of suffering. There's no doubt that all of us suffer. You say, "Well, I don't suffer very much for the Christian faith." But in a sense, we all have to suffer. We're still a despised minority in the world around. And we suffer in various ways, not perhaps by outright persecution, but by being ignored or despised. The world despises us. They don't think very much of us. And we suffer. But this is true about every Christian. "Since we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together." And then secondly, we've noticed already this morning, I'm not going into detail about it again, the contrast between the suffering that we have, which is present, which is but for a moment, which is light affliction, and the glory that shall follow. The apostle says here, as he calculates it, he says there's no comparison. "I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should follow." But I don't need to go into that again. But the third thing we want to notice is that glorification is the consummation of God's purposes for us. Let's look down at the second occurrence in the chapter. Let's notice at verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." You see the process? God foreknew us in eternity past. He marked us out, he predestinated us. And then one day we came into this world and he called us in his sovereign grace. And he justified us. The apostle says in what has been declared as the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains, he glorified us. Well, you say, we don't look very glorified today. You look very beautiful and very clean and tidy and neat today, but none of us looks glorified. In our own eyes, we are not glorified. But one day we will be. And the God who sees the end from the beginning and knows all about it sees us as glorified even now. And he sees us in that certainty, that absolutely sure. And so we can say, whom he justified, then he also glorified. We might put it this way, I'm as good as glorified. I'm as sure of heaven as if I were there this very moment. I'm as good as glorified. Glorification. But one day it's going to be true in fact, and we're going to enter into the enjoyment of it. There's a third thing we find in this chapter, and we've already considered it briefly, and that is the subject of manifestation. Let's notice what the writer says in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. As we noticed in our previous study, the previous verses emphasize that we are sons, that we are also children, that we are brought into God's family, that we have this position of dignity and honor and maturity as sons, as well as relationship and nature as children. We are in God's family. But the world around doesn't see that. They don't see us as very much different from themselves, maybe a little queer or peculiar, a little different in that way. They don't think very much of us. That indicated, and as you know very well, they consider us a despised group of people, not worth worrying about. That's what the world thinks about us. But one day they're going to see us as God sees. God is going to manifest us. He's going to declare, these are my sons. We're going to be manifested as sons. And those who despise us today and count us a laughingstock, in that future day, they'll look upon us with wonder as they see the manifestation of sons. Well, let's notice how the verse begins. It says, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation here includes both animate and inanimate creation. It includes all the material universe in which we live. It includes this earth and all its surrounding body. It includes all that is on the earth. And that we are told in this particular verse that we are, that the creation all around us, the universe, is waiting with expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God. That word waiting with earnest expectation means eager anticipation. And the word waiting has a sense of on the tiptoe of expectation, looking with outstretched head. That's what creation is looking for. It's on the tiptoe of expectation, looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's interesting that this same word that's translated waiting here is the word that's translated look in Philippians chapter 3, where we're told in that chapter, we look for the Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. We're waiting for him with eager anticipation. We're on the tiptoe of expectation. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And to them that look for him shall he appear without sin and to salvation. And so the creation around us is looking forward with eager anticipation for that coming day when you and I will be manifested as the sons of God. I don't become boastful about it. It's nothing that we have done that brought us into this glorious position. It's what God has done for us. It's entirely due to his sovereign mercy and his wonderful grace that we are brought into this wonderful position. And so there's, first of all, resurrection. Secondly, glorification. Thirdly, manifestation. And then there's, fourthly, emancipation. Emancipation. I want you to notice the end of verse 21. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's look at these verses a little. Somebody asked me about them this morning, and I promised that I would come to them tonight. Notice verse 20. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then there's an explanation. Let's notice the four. The longing of creation is because of something that's happened to creation. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. You see, the longing of creation for that day of the manifestation of the sons of God is because of the present condition of creation. Now, creation around us is not perfect. It's not perfect. Oh, I know it was perfect when it came from the hands of God. God looked upon it and he said it was good. It was good. And at the last day, the sixth day, he said it was very good. And I believe when God looked upon it, it was absolutely perfect. In the area, in the time before sin entered the world. But you know what happened? Recorded within two chapters of that chapter one in Genesis, when God said it was good. Within two chapters, sin entered this world, and the creation has been marred. Marred by sin. Marred by the curse. Marred by the judgment of God. And that's what we see around us today. Oh, we see evidences of God's handiwork. And as we look upon the wonders of the heavens and the wonders of the earth, we do see God's handiwork, and all his power and wisdom is declared in it. But alongside that, we see evidence of what this verse calls vanity. Vanity. Being made subject of vanity. What is that? Well, vanity is simply frustration. Futility. It's frailty. The failure of creation to fulfill the wonderful purpose for which it was brought into being. What is that failure due to? What happened to cause it to fail? What happened to bring about this vanity? Well, we're told in this verse what happened. It was made subject to vanity. Now, at first glance, in the King James Version, that might be a bit misleading. You might say, well, it was made like that. That God made it like that. But it doesn't really mean that. God never made it like that. It's not the way it is because God made it like that. The word made subject is one word in the Greek, and it would be probably better to translate it. It was subjected to this frustration. It was subjected to it. It was made perfectly by God, but because of sin, this frustration, this vanity, this frailty, this failure has crept into our creation. So it's no longer what it used to be. And in fact, we are told that there is the bondage of corruption. It shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That explains the frailty of creation. And it applies not only to the things outside us, it applies to our bodies as well. The bondage of corruption speaks of degeneration, depreciation. It speaks of destruction, of decay, and of death. And as we see creation all around us, that is characteristic of creation. It's in the bondage of corruption. And that characterizes us. That's why we're getting old, at least we seem to be. That's why our hair color changes and sometimes gets a lot less than it used to be. That's why our joints get stiff. And that's why we're slower in our movements than we used to be. There's the bondage of corruption. It has crept into us as well as into creation. But you'll notice what the apostle says. By reason of him who has subjected the same, it was God who subjected creation, because of man's sin, that was his judgment, in hope. And why in hope? Well, in hope belongs to the next verse. In hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The day is coming when creation is going to be delivered from this situation. And everything is going to be made new and wonderful in that coming day. That fall has affected you and me. The day is coming when we are going to be emancipated with all creation, the bondage of creation, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22 says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And we can see the groan and the travail of creation as we see the decay of the leaves even in the fall. We see the groaning of creation. Verse 23 says, creation isn't the only ones that are groaning. We too are groaning. We too are waiting for that coming day. And we too are groaning. But the day is coming of liberation, of emancipation, when we're going to have new bodies altogether, when there'll be no more of this degeneration and depreciation and decay. It's never going to happen again. In fact, you and I are going to live forever. Our bodies are going to be renewed. We're going to have a new body. And in that coming day, we're going to live forever. What a glorious thing that is. We're just young, every one of us. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was just 62 years of age, was astonished and shocked to find in a Texas newspaper a description of himself. It said, D.L. Moody, found in the Texas newspaper a description of himself, Old Moody. How would you like to find a description of yourself, Old So-and-so, in a newspaper? Well, that's what he found. He wrote this, he says, honestly, I never got a shock from any paper in my life, such a shock as this. I'd never been called old before. I went to the hotel, and I looked in the mirror. I can't conceive of myself getting old, he said. I have a life that's never going to end. Death may change my position, but not my condition, not my standing with Jesus Christ. If you meet me 10 million years hence, then I'll be young. Don't call me old. I'm only 62. I've only begun to live. And all of us have only begun to live. We're going to live forever in an emancipated, liberated, new, eternal state. I read a poem the other day. It's about the earthly house. Title, An House Eternal in the Heavens. You tell me I'm getting old, but that's not really me. The house I live in may be worn, and that, of course, I see. It's been in use a good long while and weathered many a gale. I'm therefore not surprised to find it getting somewhat frail. You tell me I'm getting old. You mix my house with me. You're looking at the outside. That's all that most folks see. The dweller in the little house is young and bright and gay, just starting on a life that lasts through long eternal days. The colour's changing on the roof, the windows looking dim, the walls a bit transparent and getting rather thin. The foundation's not so steady as once it used to be. That's really all that you observe. But it's not really me. I patched the old house up a bit to make it last the night. But soon I shall be moving to my home of endless light. I'm going to live forever there. My life goes on. It's grand. Now can you say I'm getting old? You do not understand. These few short years can't make me old. I feel I'm in my youth. Eternity just lies ahead. Full of life and joy and truth. We will not fret to see this house grow shabby day by day, but look ahead to our new home, which never will decay. I want to be made fit to dwell in that blessed house above, cleansed in the precious blood of Christ and growing still in love. The beauty of that glorious home, no words can ever say, 'tis hidden from these mortal eyes, but kept for us some day. My house is getting ready in the land beyond the sky. Its architect and builder is my Saviour now on high. But I rather think he's leaving the furnishing to me, though its treasure up in heaven I must store each day. You see, emancipation. the three more things that we want to consider just as we close that are our future prospects, and we've already looked at each of them. Let's consider them. First of all, there's adoption. Adoption. We saw that in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. For the adoption. Well, we notice that we have already received the adoption. We've been placed as sons in God's family. But like salvation, and like redemption, adoption has a future tense. And that future tense is the day when it will be publicly displayed to the world that we are God's sons. When God will acknowledge us publicly. And the Lord Jesus will say, "Behold, I am the children whom God has given to me." That will be the full manifestation of sonship. And that's still future. And then, sixthly, there is the subject of redemption. The redemption of the body. Well, of course, we've already been redeemed. And as we've seen this week, we're being redeemed day by day. Now, but the day is coming when that redemption is going to be complete. Our souls and spirits have been redeemed. But these bodies are wearing away, as we've already noticed. And there's going to come that wonderful experience of the redemption of the body. He's going to change these bodies of ours in that coming day. What are they going to be like? I don't know fully what they're going to be like, but I know this, that he's going to fashion them according to his own body of glory. So we're going to be like him. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush it grow. I once visited in a place called Rothsay in Scotland, an old brother. He was then probably in his 90s, Mr. W.W. Ferry, an outstanding Bible scholar and student, one of the great preachers among assemblies when I was just a little boy, Mr. W.W. Ferry. And he looked at these verses that form the end of Philippians chapter 3, and he gave us a little Bible study on them. That our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, fashion it like unto his own body of glory. And he said, you know, people leave it at that. They don't go on any further. But they missed out a very important part of the text. It goes on to say, according to the working, whereby he is able to subdue all things, and to himself. And he pointed out that the Lord Jesus is going to change the universe. He's going to subdue all things to himself. But he's going to begin with me. He's going to begin with you. The change is going to be wrought in our life. And that brings me to the last point of our study tonight. We've already thought of our resurrection. We thought of our glorification. Of our manifestation, of our emancipation, of our adoption, of our redemption. Now, last of all, let's consider our transformation. Our transformation. And again, let's look at that great verse, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, not only our bodies will be changed, for they're like his, but we'll be changed fully. Our nature will be changed. We'll be completely like him. We shall be like him in all his glory. We'll be manifested like him in that coming day. That's God's purpose for us. That's his objective. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And we'll bear the image of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful prospect awaits us. As we think of all these things, what should be our response to that? Surely our response should be one of gratitude and worship. Surely our response should be one of grateful adoration. Surely our response should be one of desire and devotion to him. A desire to be like him even now. and to become more like him day by day, so that others may see in us something of the likeness of our Savior. May that be our desire, day by day, oh, to be like him more and more. Let's bow together and pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for the great truths that we have been studying from thy word. We thank thee for the prospect that lies before every one of us. We pray that we may live day by day in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and are going to be with him. We pray that tonight and tomorrow and the next day should he not be come, that we may live knowing that he's coming very soon and anticipating that coming when we shall be with him and see him and be like him forever and ever. Grant us thy blessing during the rest of this evening. We thank thee for the prospect of this evening that lies before us. We pray that thou wilt bless it to every one of us, and grant that we may have a happy and enjoyable time of Christian fellowship together. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.